You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
The kingdom parables are found in Matthew 13. In chapter 12, the Jewish leadership had attacked Jesus, denouncing his teachings and finally attributing his miracles to the power of Beelzebub, or Satan. This prompted the Lord's statement that their sins of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit were unpardonable. He said this because when he agreed to become a man, he voluntarily set aside his godly powers and limited himself to doing only those things that a man can do. All of his miracles were performed through the power of the Holy Spirit. The reason he could say in John 14:12 that anyone who has faith in him could do what he had been doing is because he was sending the Holy Spirit to us. Attributing any of God's work to any other source, whether it be another God or chance, as in the theory of evolution, or the current favorite, self, is blasphemy and therefore a sin, according to Isaiah 42:8. What makes sin unpardonable is the refusal to accept the remedy God has provided in his Son, which is what they were doing by saying he was using Satan's power. Now Matthew 13 opens with a timestamp that places this teaching later that same day, so we'll expect to find some expansion of his statement about unpardonable sin. And although they're sometimes called the seven kingdom parables, there are really eight of them, and only six that begin with the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like." The first parable describes the world in general. Now a parable, as you know, is a heavenly story put into an earthly context. The meaning of the Greek word for parable is to place alongside, as in a comparison. This means that everything in the parable symbolizes something else. Correctly interpreting the symbols is the key that unlocks understanding. Some think of parables simply as marvelous teaching tools, but when the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables, he told them that his purpose was twofold: to enlighten believers, while at the same time confusing unbelievers. Matthew 13:11-15. And in fact, there's been much confusion among commentators in correctly interpreting the symbols of kingdom parables, as we'll see. To begin with, Matthew's use of the word heaven in the parables has led some Gentile theologians off the track. I believe Matthew wrote his gospel to Jews to convince them that Jesus was their Messiah, and the use of the word God is avoided in Judaism to preclude breaking a commandment. Even today, Jewish writers will often leave out the vowel, writing G-D, to avoid offending him. I think Matthew substituted the word heaven for God in consideration of his Jewish readers. Some have equated the phrase kingdom of heaven with the church, which I believe is an error, and will soon discover it. Keep in mind that Jesus was speaking to Jews in Israel, engaged in an agrarian economy, and so it's logical that we should try and replicate their perspective in understanding the symbols he used. Since his listeners were only familiar with their scriptures, we'll rely on the Old Testament as our theological guide, and since most worked the land, we use our knowledge of agriculture to give us the proper context. Okay, let's get started. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13:3-9. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering his seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, and still others fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. In this first parable, the farmer's field symbolizes the world, and the seed is his word, sown throughout the age of man. The four kinds of soil represent a mankind's various responses to his word, and the birds represent Satan. We know this because the Lord himself interpreted this parable for us in verses 18 through 23. He said, "Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown on the path. The one who received the seed that fell in rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, it lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. The Lord's explanation is critical to us because of a principle of interpretation called expositional constancy, which holds that symbolism tends to be consistent in Scripture. And so the Lord's explanation of his symbolism in the first parable helps us to understand the others. You'll find that some commentators violate this principle in interpreting the kingdom parables because they don't like what it tells them. But we'll avoid that trap. After the Lord finished giving the first parable, the disciples came to him in chapter 10 of Matthew 13 and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" In verse 11, he says, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. For though seeing, they do not see, and though hearing, they do not hear or understand." Verse 14, "Now in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and in turn, I would heal them.'" This comes from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, the call of Isaiah. And so here you have the idea that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom was given to the disciples, but not to them. Later on, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, would explain a little bit of this when he said in chapter 2, 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." This is the clue we get that tells us how the parable can be instructive to the believer while at the same time being confusing to the unbeliever. Of course, the difference is we have the Holy Spirit to bring us understanding of his words, and the unbeliever lacks those things. And this is what he was comparing the disciples to Israel and to the officials there. He was saying, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal all this to you and you're going to understand it. But these people who have rejected me will not have that privilege. They'll not have that blessing. And of course, he's referring back, I think, to the idea that in the previous chapter, the Jewish officials had accused him of using the power of Satan to perform his miracles, the sin he called blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on in verse 16 saying, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but didn't see it, and longed to hear what you hear, but didn't hear it." And there he's referring to the fact that for thousands of years, their scriptures had told them about the coming Messiah. And the prophets of old had longed to see these things, but were not able to do so. And so the disciples were uniquely and truly blessed. Later, Peter would allude to this in his first letter to the church, starting in chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." All right, next we'll take the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Let's read it. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together till the harvest. And at that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and put it in my barn.'" Matthew 13, 24 through 30. All right, the Lord also interpreted this parable for us in verses 37 through 43. "And here again, the farmer is the Lord and the field is the world. This time the good seed is further clarified as the effect his word has had on some men we called sons of the kingdom, while the bad seed describes the effect Satan has had on others, called sons of the evil one. This is additional proof that the Lord is describing the age of man, where good and evil dwell side by side, and where the battle still continues for men's souls. Please note there are only two kinds of seed in the field, indicating there have only been two kinds of people on earth, sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. We're all one or the other. At the end of the age, the Lord will send out his angels to weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's Matthew 13, 41 through 43. Some Christians use this parable to defend a post-tribulation rapture position for the church, but the descriptions of events doesn't match other descriptions of the rapture. He doesn't send out angels to gather his church in the rapture. He comes himself, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Also, there are those in his kingdom who aren't part of the church. They're Old Testament believers who died in faith of a coming Messiah but didn't leave to see the events of the cross. They're part of his kingdom. And then there are the tribulation saints who come to faith after the rapture and are martyred during the Great Tribulation. They're part of his kingdom too. Just because these parables are in the Gospels doesn't mean they only apply to the church. So using them to support a position unique to the church takes them out of context. The Great Tribulation takes place on earth. Its purpose is to judge the nations and purify Israel, according to Jeremiah 31 through 11, before bringing surviving believers into his kingdom. The order and description of events in this parable fit that purpose. Then there's the problem that the doctrine of the rapture wasn't introduced on earth until after the Lord's death, for reasons explained in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 10. Remembering that our method of interpretation requires a literal, historical, and grammatical view means we can't take this or any other passage out of context to support a preconceived position or to apply it only from the narrow confines of our own perspective. The Bible can't contradict itself. Things either fit or they don't. Parable number 3 is the parable of the mustard seed. It's only 2 verses long. It's in Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Let's read it. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now here's one of the most apt descriptions of the Lord's kingdom on earth. A small seed is planted that should grow into a large garden plant. But this seed grows into something it was never intended to be, a tree so big that birds come to perch in it. Some commentators equate this with the incredible growth of the church, but that violates both the agricultural context and the principle of expositional constancy I referred to last time. Mustard seeds don't become trees, so something's gone wrong. And as the Lord explained in his interpretation of the first parable, the birds represent the evil one, according to Matthew 13, 19. So this parable really predicts something quite different about church growth. Remember, the seed is his word and the field is the world. He planted his word in the world, and as it grew, it was perverted into something it was never intended to be. Man-made bureaucracies so large that Satan could find refuge there. Well, if this interpretation has merit, we should find evidence in Scripture to support it. Let's try Isaiah 29:13 for starters. The Lord said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And then in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he laments that their worship has become so perverted as to make him sick. As example, we have Jeremiah 6, 16 through 21. But that's the Old Testament, you say. Surely the church is different. Well, read 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Just as the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is man." You understand here that this parable of the mustard seed shows us that the church has become something it was never intended to be. It's a large man-made bureaucracy that depends more today on hollow and deceptive philosophies taught by men, in many cases, than it does on the revealed word of the Lord. And this is exactly the way the Lord predicted would happen. We're seeing it in ever-increasing clarity as we approach the end of the age. Parable number 4 is only one verse long, but it sure says a lot. It's the parable of the yeast, and it's found in Matthew 13:33. Let's read it. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, or literally 3 measures of meal, until it worked all through the dough. That's it. This parable is also interpreted by some as describing the way the gospel is spread throughout the world, just like the mustard seed parable before it. But it's really another way of saying the same thing as the mustard seed said. Again, our search for clues takes us to the only scriptures they had, the Old Testament. The first one's in Genesis 18, where Abraham unexpectedly found himself entertaining 3 visitors. Even before he realized who they were, he had Sarah and the servants quickly prepare some food and drink as a sign of hospitality. As you read the passage, note Abraham's admonitions to hurry. Let's pick it up about verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 measures of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under a tree. You know, you can't hurry and bake bread unless you're making unleavened bread, the kind without yeast. Otherwise, it takes several hours. This quickly prepared meal became a tradition in the Middle East, known as the friendship offering, and was incorporated into the temple ceremony as the grain offering. The visitors turned out to be the Lord and 2 angels on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way. Unleavened bread was prescribed for both the friendship offering and the grain offering. Now, when the Lord mentioned the inclusion of yeast in the friendship offering to his Jewish audience, they realized once again that he was describing something that shouldn't happen. This time, the one in charge, the woman, was deliberately including an undesirable ingredient. But what's the significance of yeast? Well, in the Old Testament, yeast can be seen as a symbol for sin, such as in Exodus 34, verse 25. Specifically, it came to signify the sin of pride because of their similar properties. Yeast actually begins a corruption process when mixed with flour and water, causing the dough to swell as it ferments. Pride does the same thing, hence the adage, swelling with pride. By removing all the yeast from their households before Passover, Jewish families symbolically rid themselves of sin in preparation for celebrating their deliverance from Egypt, according to Exodus 12:15. The Lord Jesus, our Passover lamb, took away our sin in preparation for our deliverance from earth. Even most liberal Christian commentators agree that every time yeast is used symbolically, it's used to symbolize sin. Expositional constancy. Now, you'll find some commentators who will make an exception for this one passage. And in fact, in my study Bible, it makes the note in the bottom of the margin that yeast typically represents sin, except in Matthew 13:33. Well, you see, to me, that's a violation of expositional constancy. Why would it just this one time, when used symbolically, mean something different than it means at every other place that's used symbolically in Scripture? It doesn't make sense. And so, using these clues, our adherence to both the context of the parable and the principle of expositional constancy requires an interpretation consistent with the parable of the mustard seed. While on earth, the kingdom of heaven will be infested with sin, often with the help of the very leaders sworn to protect and preserve it, something that makes it unsuitable for God. We can't remove sin from ourselves any more than the dough can remove the yeast from its midst. The unpardonable sin, rejecting the Lord's solution to our problem, because by doing so, we place ourselves beyond his reach. His shed blood is the only sin remedy he provided. By rejecting this remedy, we've also allied ourselves with God's enemy, Satan. Because as the parable of the weeds explained, there are only 2 sides to this battle, and there are no neutrals. This has been true since the very inception of the kingdom of heaven in its earthly phase, and will remain so until he removes us to our permanent place of residence. At the end of the parable of the yeast, Matthew inserts a couple of verses beginning in 34 to show how this message that Jesus was delivering was a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, Matthew is the gospel that is most frequently connected into the Old Testament. And one of the most frequent phrases used in the Gospel of Matthew is the phrase, "It was fulfilled," showing how the life of the Messiah was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in even the smallest detail. Matthew's objective in writing his gospel, as you know, was to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah promised to Israel. Many people believe that Matthew originally wrote his gospel in Hebrew. In verse 34, Matthew says these things. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. In verse 35, so was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And that's a quote from Psalm 78:2. And so here, once again, one of over 40 times where Matthew uses the phrase, it was fulfilled, to demonstrate the connection between the Old Testament prophecies and the life of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure, parable number 5, is another one-verse parable found in Matthew 13:44. Let's read it. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. That's it. Following the principle of expositional constancy, where the symbolic use of things in Scripture tends to be consistent, we know from the first three parables that the man is the Lord and the field is the world. He found a treasure in the world but didn't remove it. Instead, he gave everything he had to purchase the whole world just to get the treasure. Well, when the Lord created Adam, he gave him dominion over the whole world, according to Genesis 1:28. And Adam subsequently lost it to Satan. That's one of the things that happened at the fall. And that's why Satan is called the prince of this world in John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. Paul called him the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Later, the Lord discovered a hidden treasure in the world, but didn't remove it. Instead, he came to earth as a man and gave his life, everything he had, redeeming the whole world to gain the treasure. In three places in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's treasure. Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, and Malachi 3:17. No other people are given this distinction. The history and destiny of Israel has always been tied to the world, and the Lord gave his life to redeem her. In the millennium, Israel is restored to her former glory and once again becomes a preeminent nation on earth, God's treasured possession. And in the very next verse, we have parable number 6, the pearl of great price, Matthew 13:45. And again, it's just one verse long. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. Now, some see this as just a continuation of the previous parable, another way of saying the same thing. In a way, it's true, but there is one huge difference. Pearls come from oysters, which are not kosher. Oysters having neither fins nor scales were forbidden for Israel, according to Leviticus 11:10 through 12. And so pearls were not prized by them like they were by the Gentiles. Pearls are distinctly Gentile in nature, and in many ways, the formation and ultimate destiny of a pearl is remarkably similar to that of the church. A pearl is the only gem derived from a living organism, formed in response to an irritant. Somehow a grain of sand gets lodged inside an oyster shell, irritating its flesh. Unable to remove the irritant, the oyster secretes a fluid that hardens around the sand, forming a smooth round ball, relieving the irritation. We call this hardened round ball a pearl. And when the oyster is harvested, the pearl is removed from its natural habitat to become an object of adornment. The church is a living organism that has always experienced its most dramatic growth in response to persecution. And one day soon, the Lord will come and remove his church from the world, her natural habitat, to make her his bride, the object of his affection. Don't be fooled by some commentators who use these parables to teach that the kingdom is both the treasure and the pearl, and we should be willing to give everything we have to purchase our place in it. That view violates the context and the intent of the parables and is theologically unfounded as well. We have nothing that God needs. In his sight, we're totally without merit or substance, unable to purchase anything from him. Entry of the kingdom is free for the asking because the Lord gave everything he had to make it so. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In these two parables, then, we see the destinies of both Israel and the church symbolized. In Jewish eschatology, the Lord promised to return and live among them in his holy land, the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Israel. This is made very clear in the last chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48. In Christian eschatology, on the other hand, we're promised that one day the Lord will come and take us to be with him in heaven. Your reference there is John 14, 1 through 3. As the treasure is left in the field, Israel is left in the world. And as the pearl is removed from the oyster, the church is removed from the earth. In both cases, the Lord impoverished himself to purchase that which he desired, giving each the destiny promised. But wait a minute. There's a phrase in Matthew 13, 44 that's always often overlooked, but has always astonished me. In his joy, he went and sold everything he had. In his joy, on the night of his betrayal, the scriptures tell us that after their meal, Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn and went out into the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26, 30. There he would be betrayed, arrested, and subjected to the most intense humiliation and deprivation, and finally beaten to within an inch of his life before dying the most painful death known to man. All this would happen within the span of the day just begun, for the Jewish day begins at sunset, and by the following sunset, he'd be in the grave. Of course, he knew this from the beginning. Matthew 26, 52 through 54 tell us. Now, by tradition, the hymn sung following the Passover meal comes from Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. It reads like this: "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And so this was the day ordained from before the foundation of the world, when by agreement the Son of God would become the Redeemer of Israel, and beyond that, a light for the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth, as prophesied in Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. This was the day when he would pay the required price to purchase his bride, and when he would make possible a reconciliation between God and his creation. Paul talks about this in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Even his knowledge of the torment, anguish, and pain he would endure was not enough to diminish the joy he felt at being able to give the greatest gift of love ever given. Along with his disciples, he sang, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And so, quoting from Hebrews 12:2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And parable 7, the parable of the net, which is found in Matthew 13, 47 through 50, goes like this. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. But when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad fish away. This is how we'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, throughout the Old Testament, when the sea is used symbolically, it refers to Gentile world. For example, when the Lord described the reign of Gentile kingdoms that began with Babylon and would continue to the end of the age, he pictured them as voracious beasts that came out of the sea. That's Daniel chapter 7. And during the Lord's time on earth, the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee was called Galilee of the Nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, because of the size of the Gentile population in the area. The phrase comes from Isaiah 9:1, a passage that introduces the coming Messiah. Some commentators see this parable then as being particularly Gentile in its focus. They also make a big deal out of the fact that he used fish to symbolize people and fishermen to symbolize angels. They jump to the conclusion he must be describing the church, since the church later took the fish as a symbol, and in several cases the disciples were fishermen. But as we read the story, it's tempting to agree and see the church being symbolized in the fish, and pre-trib believers note with glee that the order is correct. The good fish are collected before the bad are thrown into the fiery furnace, which they say is a representation of the Great Tribulation. But I think the Lord was sitting there overlooking the sea, surrounded by folks who made their living from it, and using common everyday activities well known to them to make his point. But these activities don't match other descriptions of the rapture, where the Lord himself comes to gather up his church. And then there's the issue of other believers, not part of the church, who belong to the kingdom as well. But the biggest problem in equating the fish and the church is the fact that in the parable, some are good and some are bad, which the Lord described as symbolizing the righteous and the unrighteous. If you're in the church, you're as righteous as God himself. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. His righteousness having been imputed to you when you accepted the pardon his death purchased for you. In God's eyes, there are no unrighteous believers. True, the case has been made that many who go to church have never really been born again, but that's a point based on our definition of the church, not the Lord's. Membership in his church is gained by accepting his death as payment for our sins, not by external actions like attendance or donation records, or even the evidence of good works. He's not fooled by such behavior, since he knows the motives of our hearts. And from his point of view, we're either in or we're not, and there's no middle ground. So the fish have to represent humanity at large, Jew and Gentile, present on earth at the end of the age, the time to which the Lord refers in this parable. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the Lord gave a teaching that describes a judgment he'll conduct directly after the Great Tribulation and a subsequent return to earth in glory with all the angels. All of surviving humanity, he said, will be divided into two groups, one called sheep and the other goats. The sheep are positioned on his right and the goats on his left. Sheep are rewarded for their faith, as evidenced by their attitude toward his brothers during their recent time of trouble, being ushered into his kingdom. The goats are then condemned to the eternal fires for ignoring his brothers. I believe his brothers are Jewish believers who will be hunted like dogs during the Great Tribulation in Satan's last great effort to annihilate them and prevent the Lord's return. And the sheep are Gentiles who come to faith after the rapture and at great personal risk provide for and comfort them. The goats are those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12, and therefore see no reason to help believers of any stripe, especially Jews. Note that sheep are always used symbolically to describe believers, while the goat's head is a traditional symbol for Satan. Clearly, in the sheep and goat judgment, humanity will be assigned to one group or the other based on righteousness. The implication in the passage is that the angels are involved in gathering all the surviving humanity together for this judgment. The sheep are first commended and rewarded, and then the goats are consigned to the eternal fire, just like it happens with the parable of the net. So I think we've got a pretty good case there that this parable, even though fish and fishermen are emphasized, has nothing to do with the church, which is long gone by the time the end of the age arrives and the Lord comes back to make his final determination on mankind. No, this parable is a parable, one of several that describe conditions at the Lord's return and the judgment that takes place just at the beginning of the establishment of his kingdom. In conclusion, then, we have the Lord's summary statement in Matthew 13:52 that actually is parable number 8. And it says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of the house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Here's the clearest indication of all that his kingdom will contain believers from every segment of the age of man, and not just the church. This concluding statement ties the New Testament to the Old and indicates that those who have been led by the Spirit who teach the Scriptures would hereafter include the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. So here then is a summary of God's redemptive work during the age of man with man's response to it as illustrated by the seven parables. The Lord has planted the seed of his word throughout the world in both the Old Testament and the New, proclaiming his kingdom. That's the first parable, the parable of the sower. But Satan has worked to prevent and pervert his word. That's described in the parable of the weeds and in the parable of the mustard seed. He often got able assistance in his efforts from the very leaders sworn on holy oath to protect and preserve it, the parable of the yeast. His kingdom was always intended for both Jew and Gentile, and he gave all that he had, including his life, so that we could escape the bondage of sin and join him there. Parables of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. But loving us enough to give us the freedom to accept or reject the only remedy available for the sin that bars our admission meant that many would refuse his offer of pardon to their own destruction. Parable 7, the parable of the net, where the good fish and bad fish are separated. In Matthew 25:41, we're told that the eternal fires were prepared specifically for Satan and his angels. Men must choose to join them there. By refusing the Lord's offer of pardon and thereby rejecting his kingdom, they choose the only other destiny available, joining Satan in his. This is the one and only unpardonable sin. And so we have the parables of the kingdom, in which the Lord describes phase one of his kingdom, the phase we're in now, the phase which has us here on earth among the unbelievers. And of course, we all look forward to the soon coming day when phase two begins, when believers are whisked off to the New Jerusalem to spend eternity there, and when the Lord comes back to earth to establish his kingdom here and bring his people Israel once again into his favored nation status. The parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.